Ask you to turn to the book of Galatians, chapter number 6. If you're expecting a lecture on this, it's not going to happen. I am going to use it, Lord willing, to provide for an illustration later on. It's a blessing to be here. It's an honor to be here. Wonderful to see all you folks. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you, Lord, for the message and the story that we've had last night. We pray, Lord, to bless us again tonight. We pray that you'll speak to hearts, and we pray, Lord, you'll have your way with us. Pray that your people will not be stubborn before you. Help us, Lord, to break, be broken, and give everything over to you. We pray, Lord, that you'll lead. We pray that your Son is glorified. We pray that the Lord is exalted in all that's said and done here, and all that results from it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to speak on the subject, investing in people. Your life being invested in other people's lives. I want to talk a little bit about investing first. First place, I am not any kind of an expert. But I know a couple of things. And I've learned to listen to other people. And I get lists of different things that are recommended to invest in. And then I'll go and check them out. And I say, if this is not an ungodly, immoral company, I'll go with it. I'll try it out. And sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. There's no guarantees, are there? But beyond that, I do see the importance of making wise decisions about spending and saving. Wisely putting resources where they will produce the most results. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. What I'm talking about is being effective. And making your efforts and expenditures count. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 26, Paul said, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. You know, if I'm going to run, I want to make sure I'm going the right direction, right? And if it's a race, I want to make sure I'm giving everything I can. Can't do that as good as I used to. Used to be a runner. Sixth grade, I outran everybody else in the school. And we had some future professional football players in that class. Anyway, if I'm fighting, I take a swing at somebody, I want it to connect, right? I remember I had to take a punch at somebody one time. That was only about 15 years ago. He was trying to hijack my car. And I thought, well, I guess I better do something. And I took a swing and he backed up and I don't know if I hit him or not, but he was shocked. And I guess that threw him off a little bit. I think individually I did win and got away, but boy, I was shaking out. I was nervous. We are to make our own efforts count. And it's not about vague, directionless evangelism. The Great Commission was actually given to a church. That's not shocking, is it? Let's go there to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Verse number 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Well, that's evangelism. But it's supposed to be guarded and narrowed down more than that. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This is talking about, or to a church, about winning others and inducting them into the church and teaching them and raising them in the doctrine. They need to be taught all the doctrine, the whole counsel of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse number 1 says, cast thy bread upon the waters. After many days, they will return unto thee, right? Some people have this, I don't know, cynical sense of humor. Guy went to South Africa, I was talking to him, and he was an Afrikaner, a friend of mine. He said, cast thy bread upon the water, and after many days it will return a soggy mess. Isn't that funny? He said, no good deed will go unpunished. Is that funny? He's trying to be funny. But you know what? We're talking about something serious. We're talking about this precious, precious word that people died for, that God gave through his own mouth to men who wrote down scripture. So we're talking about promises, and he tells us to cast our bread upon the water. It's not a joke. It's an investment. It's investing our lives, whether it's our personal time or our finances or our prayer time or whatever. Send it out. Invest it. Invest in what it doesn't even seem like it will make any difference at all. Now, biblical encouragements to follow. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And by the way, I remember being down in the dumps at a time. I thought, oh, I'm so discouraged. I'm struggling with the temptation to just give into depression. And all I could think was, do something with it. And later on, there'll be a harvest. Do something good. And later on, there'll be a harvest. And you know, that helps pull you out a little bit because it gives you a little hope. Someday, there will be a time of reaping. Let's go to Genesis chapter 26. I think one thing that helps is investing in the right place. Investing in, obviously, God wants us to invest in the field that he gives to us. But some places will produce more than others. If you're going to invest or farm, say, in the desert, it's going to be different than in a fertile valley. In Genesis chapter 26 and verse number 12, it says, then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold. And the Lord blessed us. Boy, that's a blessing. A hundredfold. Now, I don't think there's many crops that give that kind of yield. And there's maybe not that many places around the world that give that kind of yield. This was in the lowlands, the plains, right on near the coast of Israel, down around the Gaza Strip. But a crop that brings back 100-fold. And from what I've read, you can sow crops in that same ground 3 times a year. 3 times, 100-fold each time. Wow. Of course, it's going to be different if you're down in the desert. So keep that in mind. Among the things of our day that seem to be on the verge of collapse, though, we're talking about money a little bit here, and it's the economy. And we see signs of it all over the place. A week ago, 2 weeks ago, silver was $22 an ounce. Now it's up around $28. And it's staying there. The market. A week or two ago, it was picking up. Then all of a sudden, boom, 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 it's dropping again. And we never know what's going to happen or when it's going to happen, but it seems like in order to bring about the prophetic things in the scripture, the mark of the beast and the laws for buying and selling, it looks like there's going to have to come some type of traumatic turmoil in the market and the economy. And of course, this sets up all kinds of different ideas for people around the world. There's preppers, and there's stockpiling, and there's hoarding. But I want to talk about actual legitimate investing for just a minute here, and then move into something specific. I had a friend named Tom Reese in the Air Force. I've known him since technical school, and we were in Illinois together. When payday came, he'd go to the post office and buy savings bonds, maybe two. Every time he got paid, as far as I know, he always bought savings bonds, saving up his money, saving it. At the end of 3.5, 4 years, he had quite a bit saved up. You know how much I saved? I didn't invest, and so I didn't have when it was time to get out. I talked to him years later, and he said, well, I sold those savings bonds and bought mutual funds. But by that time, I didn't have anything to save. By the time we got out, I was getting jobs where I barely squeaked by, and if I had any money, it probably went toward food or taking out my girlfriend. You know, she's in here, by the way. That was a good investment. But frankly, I wish that I had had the wisdom that Tom Reese had and invested in some of the things that he did. I wish I'd had that sense, but I didn't know. I didn't think. Jesus spent 30 years on earth and then began his public ministry, which lasted about 3.5 years. He did not try to gain money. He did not try to gain property. He did not build and establish businesses. He invested himself and his life into people. People. You know that the soul of a man never, ever, 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 ever dies. It just goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. There'll come a time when I don't think, when America won't be here, and it probably won't even be a memory. Is that something? This great nation that we're all so excited about, we're all so proud of, that it's just going to dwindle away and become nothing in our memories. Because a soul is worth more. It's an eternal value. A soul lives on forever. Where should we invest? This country? The economy? Let's look at the book of John, chapter number 4, and we'll see a few examples of where Jesus took time to invest. Verse number 4, it says, and he must needs go through Samaria. I heard a guy say, the only reason it says he must needs go through Samaria was because it was between Judea and Galilee. In order to get to Galilee, he had to pass through it. I don't know, there's something more significant to it than that. It's like he knew she would be in this well. He knew that she needed help. He knew that she was pondering many things that weighed on her, and that he was the answer. He knew he could satisfy and quench that thirst that she had. He invested in this woman. And he spent his time talking to her. A woman who most people would have said, hands off, stay away from her. Not only is she a Samaritan, she's immoral. I mean, just back off. And the disciples came back and they were kind of shocked to find him talking to her. But he's investing in his soul. John chapter 9. John chapter 9, one of my favorite stories. It says in verse number 1, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And Jesus stopped there and gave this guy some counsel, which he followed through with, and he was able to see. And later on, this man went through all kinds of trouble. He was being challenged by the leaders of the temple, and he was being abandoned by his own parents. You know, they felt like they were caught in the middle. Is this your son that you say was born blind? Well, we know he's our son. We know he's blind. We don't know if he was blind. We don't know what he was. We don't know. Don't ask us. He's old enough to ask him. And the parents bailed out and said, let him speak for himself. And he was actually, the blind man who had been healed was actually cast out. Excommunicated, you know what I'm talking about? Because he proclaimed what Jesus had done. And he's out there probably thinking, I thought people would be excited for me. I could see for the first time in my life. And everybody's turned on me. Verse number 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. You see the Lord investing his life in people? He knows they've got a problem, and he goes to them to try to talk to them about the solution of the problem. He's giving himself over to them. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Verse number 1, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. How excited is that? I mean, this little guy is climbing up in the trees, and I can't see him any other way. I got to get up there. I've got to see what he looks like. And Jesus stops right there and says, you're the one I came to see. Zacchaeus, come here. Jesus spent time with him, went to his house, met with him, and taught him, and that man became a believer. Jesus is investing his life, his time, in believers. Excuse me, in people, in people. As a missionary back in the early 90s, people in America, in fact, I was probably one of them before I went over there, people in America had this unreal expectation of seeing dozens and even hundreds of converts. I want to hear about multitudes. I remember even a few years ago when I would tell my dad about a service where there were five or six who had gotten converted. He said, five to six, and he'd say, 56? Oh, that's great. That's great. And he said, wait a minute. Did you say 5 or 6? I said, yes. He said, oh, I thought you were talking about a lot. People have this idea. And I know a lot of missionaries that feel under pressure to produce and write about multitudes and big numbers. And I've known of some, and I'll tell you, it doesn't help. It doesn't help to send out a false report. But you read more about Jesus preparing the men than you do hear about great numbers responding to his message and becoming believers. Just talking to this person here and there, he preached to a lot of people, but he spent more time discipling than the other. I mean, we see his entire life. Everything he does, he's helping multitudes, and he's speaking to them, and he's healing them, and he's teaching them, he's preaching, he's doing all those things. But his disciples are right there learning from him all the time. It's all about his time with them. Now there was 12 disciples. And you always see them listed in three groups. The first group will always have Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And Peter's always mentioned first. The second group will always have Philip, Thomas, Matthew, and Nathaniel, who is also Bartholomew. And you'll see always see Philip listed first. The third group is James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas. And James, the son of Alphaeus, is always listed first. And you can read in the Bible and you can see, well, obviously Jesus spent more time with who? Who? Peter, James, John. Amen. He clearly spent more time with them. Others, though he spent maybe less time with them, they still lived with him. They traveled with him. They listened to him. And he spoke with them individually, helping them to mature and develop. You can find individual instances where, for example, where he called Matthew, but also where he taught Philip, and where he spoke with Nathaniel, and he's trying to prod their minds and help them to generate some spiritual thought. We look in the New Testament farther on, Acts chapter 15. Let's turn there. Acts 15. Verse number 39. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And I said, praise the Lord for guys like Barnabas. Amen. He took Mark. Mark, who may have otherwise been an outcast, it may have taken him years to recover. I don't know what all was behind all of this, but I know that later on he did become used mightily by God. Amen. Paul in his last days said, you bring Mark. Bring Mark. Mark wrote the gospel. You know, I have the solid conviction that God hadn't given up on him just because he faltered. And Jesus invested time in his disciples, and his disciples invested time in other disciples. We have Paul. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. There's a special connection between Paul and Timothy, this disciple that he worked with. In Acts chapter 16, you see a little bit more of the story. Acts 16, verse number 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have built to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, which were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. So here we have this man, Timothy. His mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek, so he was kind of like a Samaritan. I've heard it said that because he was not Jew, he couldn't go to the synagogue, he couldn't go to the Jewish school as he was growing up. I heard one man say he wouldn't have even been allowed in the temple because they had a place for the Jews to meet, they had a place for the Gentiles to meet, but they didn't have a place for the mixture to meet. I'm not sure about that because Jesus said, My house should be called a house of prayer, a house of God for all, a house of prayer for all nations. So I think there was something there that accommodated even the Samaritans and people like Timothy. In any case, Paul invested his life into this man. Discipleship, something I never really knew much about. I began hearing about it quite a bit when I was on deputation. We were on deputation. Traveling around the country, meeting different preachers, and one man would say, well, this is a concept I use when I'm discipling someone. And I thought, tell me about that. And he would tell me and explain to me about, it's about spending time with someone. Maybe you go to a ball game. Maybe you're studying the Bible. But it's spending time with them and helping them to see what you're all about and what you're like. It's giving them an example to follow, but at the same time, using it as an opportunity to teach. When I got to South Africa, I was excited about this discipleship thing. There was maybe 7 missionaries that were in fellowship together over there. Only one of them was big on discipleship. And some of them were outright against it. Does that make any sense? I mean, they were outright, outspokenly opposed to it. But I still believed it was something God wanted from me. I remember Pastor Custer encouraging me. He said he'd gone to a conference, I think it was in Fayetteville, and he was telling about having a hearing message on discipleship. And as I was discipling others, I realized, wait a minute. This is what Mike Custer did with me back in the 70s. We'd be working together and he'd stop and talk and teach me something. This is what other pastors have done across the country. He'd say, here, let me teach you something. Brother Silcox would say, come on down, let me teach you something. Sit down for a minute. This is discipleship. Helping them to grow and learn things that you had to learn maybe the hard way, but you learned it the hard way so that you would have something to teach others. Still, there weren't that many people excited about it, but I looked for people to disciple. Started working with one guy, and he basically didn't like showing up. It was hard. He wasn't excited about it. Started working with another guy. He showed up, but he wasn't a preacher. He didn't surrender to the ministry. But I prayed. And you know the story. Prayed for someone. And then the Lord sent Brother Samuel. And he was like Timothy. Teach me more. I want to hear more. I've never heard that before. Tell me something else. And all it was Bible truth. That's all. Teach me more. Teach me more. John, spent a lot of time with him, discipling him. Didn't spend as much time with Samuel, but I did work with him. I spent time with Ernest, and a lot of time with Ernest. A lot of time with Ernest. During this period, and then during this period, and then during this period, because he would be away for years at a time. But he would come back. He'd come back. Now, later, some of them have gone out and begun to work with men, and they've been leading others in a discipleship thing. Tato is a disciple of Brother Zebulun, and I'm there at Lasejo, and then over in Maracana, a guy named Osisi, he's John's disciple. And I'm thinking, oh, praise the Lord. It carries on. It goes on and on. You invest in a life, and that life carries it on to the next generation. We are called to invest. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. And verse number 29. Investing means you give up something. Children or land, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. I've done some thinking about this, and I've wondered, is that hundredfold in this life? I mean, I heard about some of these false teachers that were telling people, the Bible promises us a hundredfold blessing, and we're going to take up an offering, and if you want 100 times back, then you just put in. And they were passing these plates around, and they were picking up some pillowcases, and they filled them up. And people, they said, that's enough, you've already given too much. So they bowed their heads and they were praying, and people were throwing money. People were throwing money, and they go, oh boy, I'm going to get 100 times this. That's not what it's teaching, for sure. On the other hand, you may give up a house, and you find to become a believer, a follower of Christ, and you may find out there's 100 homes out there that open their doors for you. 100 places around the country that are welcoming you. You pay a price, and it's cost you to serve the Lord. Could be that we're going to get 100 homes in heaven. Wow. 100 dream homes. Like one on the beach, one in the mountains. I've run out of places. I don't know where they go. I don't need that many. You only live in one at a time anyway, right? But whatever you forsake in this life for Christ, He pays you back. Powerfully. 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 Houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or land. And I have to think, I wonder how many children are out there that think of me as a father or a grandmother. I wonder how many mothers are out there. How many fathers are out there? Amen. Amen. And sometimes it's hard. It's hard. It's hard to follow the Lord and say, that doesn't matter. You matter. You matter. And I'm putting you first. It doesn't mean we quit relating with people and associating with them and loving them. I couldn't follow my parents after I became a believer. They were going down a Protestant path. I just couldn't do it. Didn't want anything to do with that. I tried to teach them otherwise. Interestingly, first 7 years of my life, my folks went to a Baptist church. Then they moved to another area and started going to a Presbyterian church. They said they preferred the government than the Presbyterian church. And I kept trying to talk to my dad about church doctrine, and he just the last 7 years of his life, he attended in a Baptist church. He was put in a home, and there was a Baptist church just next to it, and that's where people picked him up and brought him to the services, and he loved it. He loved it. When my sister got saved, she became an independent Baptist. When my brother got saved, he became an independent Baptist. So my parents said, we raised our kids as Presbyterians, and they all became Baptists. But our family's big, folks. You know that? Can you imagine all the believers out there all over the world? And so many that we've never met that we're going to have an opportunity to meet someday. Some of you saw them in the thing with Eswatini. And I'll tell you, we just the biggest family in the world. Praise the Lord. God pays you back. And He will pay you back. You'll receive 100-fold. And he says, let's see, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Well, we don't need to try to promote that. That's greater than we can say. But what are we giving up when you think about it? I mean, it does cost money. It costs a lot of money. Every time we travel to South Africa, it's just another chunk. We tried to find the cheapest ways we could. We would go through places like Lisbon. Who goes through Lisbon? Well, we fly on our Portugal. Oh, boy. And I know others have done the same thing, and you just try to find the best way you can. We came back Swiss Air. No, British Air. Then we went over with Swiss Air. You know, we're trying to find whatever was cheapest. Then as the kids left, we could have a little more flexibility. One by one, we had a little more money to work with. Thanks, kids. But it costs. It costs a lot of money. But if you're gonna be investing in people, it's gonna cost you something. It may not cost you money, it may cost you finance, it may cost you respect, it may cost you honor, it may cost you prestige. The Bible says we become fools for Christ's sake. And isn't that true? You talk to people about the Lord and they start looking at you differently. You have high hope. Maybe this person will listen, maybe this person will be open. And then they challenge you and they start blaspheming and then they tell you, I'm an atheist. And then sometimes this atheist will just want to get into an argument and debate things because they think it's fun. And it hurts. It hurts. We may be humiliated. We may be rejected. There was one guy on visitation. I shouldn't tell you this. On visitation in this church. This was decades ago. Guy inside the house. Pointed a gun at him. Well, he turned around and walked away. Amen. Now he's pastoring a church. But it may cost you something. We may get stabbed in the back. We may get caught with no answer. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to answer them. I'm shamed. It may cost us our family. It may, it may cost you comfort, and it will cost you time. See, there's a lot of things that you end up pouring into investing in people. Sometimes you don't think about it, but it might be good if you did. Because I would suspect that for every sadness and struggle that it costs you now, you'll receive joy and delight later. If you're persecuted and ridiculed now, later you'll receive thank yous and applause. If you shed tears now, you'll receive laughter and joy later. Why? It takes a lot out of us for us to be faithful in our witness, but there will be a return for our investment. And the yield will be greater than because for one thing, you'll see fruit. There will be fruit. Amen? And you'll be up in heaven. And it may not be something you lead to the Lord, but it may be that you're praying for your church. It may be that you're involved with this outreach. It may be that you packed the stuff, the tracks that brought someone to church, and that person got saved and walked down the aisle, and they trusted Christ, or they heard enough of the Word, or they listened to it on the radio, or went online. And they heard the gospel and they got saved, and you're part of this church, you're part of this ministry, you will reap from that. Sometimes we say, oh, we don't see much. Knew this gal, this woman in Crookston, and most of you would remember her, some of you would remember her. She prayed for her husband. I was an assistant over there for a while, and we first went over, every week she'd raise her hand, pray for my husband, pray for Bob. I just believe God's going to save him one day. That was way back in 78. In 79, she just kept reminding everybody, pray for Bob. In 1980, she kept reminding everybody. 1981, she kept reminding everybody, pray for Bob. We got a card in the mail. We moved away. And the card was telling about what's going on here and what's happening with this person. And then she'd say, and remember to pray for Bob. Well, one day, about 10 years after that, Bob walked into the office of the church over there and told the pastor, said, I need to hear how to be saved. And 10 years later, I think it was, his brother got saved, maybe 15 years later. Well, this one lady, 15 years praying for her husband, the other one, 25 years praying for her husband. And we say, oh, we don't. don't see much happening, just keep sowing. Keep praying. Keep waiting on the Lord. Give your life over for God to use. It feels awful dry tonight. There was a guy over in Maracana area that I invited to church, and I have no idea how many times I invited him. I have no idea how much I even witnessed to him. He never came. I moved away and went back, and Brother John introduced me to a guy named Siunki Posisi. And he said, well, actually, Posisi's father was there, and Posisi's father said, yeah, I remember you. You kept inviting me to come to church. He never came, but his son did. Isn't that something? How the parent may not come. The person you're talking to, but maybe their child will. How does that happen? Well, there's some horror stories that we could tell you about something like that. About one guy had a father, was a father of triplets. Forced a woman, forced her to take pills so that she wouldn't have a baby. She ended up with three. And as he was dying of AIDS years later, he told us the woman, you keep in that church. You go to Brother John's church. You go to Brother John's church. And he was dying. His sister came in the room where he was. And then all of a sudden he said, get out! Get out! The flames are so big! Get out!
And he taught this boy about John 3:16.
He told him the verse. And then he said, go over it phrase by phrase. For God so loved the world, for God so loved the world, that he hath given. That he hath given his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he went over it, just phrase by phrase by phrase by phrase. And this boy who was desperate for salvation and desperate to know the way, when he got to a certain part, whosoever believeth, whosoever believeth, whosoever believeth. And he said, it works. It works. Lord Master, it works. And he said, do something for me. I need you to do a big favor for me. And he says, what is it? He says, I want you to go to my mother, and I want you to tell her that this came from me, and I want you to tell her what you told me, and I want you to tell her, I said, it works. Well, this was decades later. Bob Jones Sr. is sitting up on the side of that mountain, and there's this old veteran talking to him, and he looked at Bob Jones and he said, it worked. You know what? A Sunday school teacher sowed a little bit of seed. She invested a little bit into a class. There was a visitor that day. That's the only time he ever went to Sunday school in his whole life. And later on, he remembered what she had said. And he trusted Christ. This woman has no idea of the fruit that came from that Sunday school lesson. The dying soldier heard. I would say undoubtedly his mother heard. The agnostic wardmaster sure heard. And millions who heard from the tract that they read, they know that gospel message. We translated it in South Africa to the Swana language, and it's become a regular in sharing the gospel myself, and there's no telling how many other languages have been translated into, but all because this one Sunday school teacher sowed the seed. And you say, well, I don't see any fruit. Maybe you won't. Maybe somebody else will. Sow the seed. Sow the seed. Invest. And I admit that that tract isn't dark. I'd go try to get to every single person. Some people aren't near ready for it. But this boy was ready, and there are a lot of people who are. You know that walking with God also makes a difference. It sows seed into people's lives when you live a godly life. When you live a life that's different from everybody else. Or maybe they knew you when you were lost and your life has changed, and they say, he's really different. I brought this here because I wanted to show you an object lesson. And that's all it's here for. But it's a scroll. Okay? It goes from Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, up to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. It's about 120 feet long. Each letter written, independently, set by hand. 304,805 letters. Stretches out 120 feet. And there's no cow in the world that's that long that you can get a hide. So it's made up of panels, individual panels. About 60 of them in this one. Some have talked about how this is word written on flesh. Is that written down? Yeah, I like hearing it when people catch that. Because the Bible tells us in John about how the Word was made flesh. Jesus. But we go over to 2 Corinthians. We see something else. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. You know, you've heard people talk about this, if you're the only gospel that some people will ever see. Your living testimony. Do you know that when you live differently from others out there in the world, you're a testimony for Christ? And from the time you were saved, He was working on you, preparing you. First thing they do when they after they skin the cow, they clean it and they soak it in brine or what is it? I can't remember the other solution they use. But they soak it in and they get all the hair off and then they scrape this thing. Then they stretch it. Scrape it, stretch it, and polish it to make it nice, thin vellum. God works on us so that He can write on our life a testimony. A lot of people out there are interested in getting tattoos. I just don't see the point. But you know what? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord wrote all over our lives? And wherever we went, there's just a living visual testimony for people to see. There goes somebody who's different. There goes somebody whose life isn't like ours. I wonder what makes them different. Some people, they're pricked enough and they're challenged enough just by seeing a life that's different that later on they'll go and try to find it for themselves. First Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3. Verse number 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Wouldn't it be something if God's people were out there in the world and we weren't wringing our hands and worrying and fretting over the news we hear? We're all upset and stewing over what we've been listening to on the radio and with the negative things. And then they saw us with a smile on our face. Why are you so smiling? Why have you got this smile on your face? What are you happy about? You have hope? And they maybe not ask us, maybe they'll just look at us and say, boy, he's different. God wants us to have a joyful countenance. And He wants people to be able to see these are the children of God and they have a difference. Imagine yourself, this scroll here. Like I said, it has about 60 panels. This one over here has the song of the Red Sea crossing. This next one, it has four columns in it. And over here, the needs repairing. There's several places in this scroll where the seams have been pulled apart. We got it this way. It came this way. It does need repairing. I know a man that will help us learn how. But I've got to go to Houston to do it. It can wait, okay? Right now it serves another purpose. I'm talking to church members, okay? We who are church members, we are like a panel. Does that make sense? This panel has four columns, some of them have three, some of them have one, some of them have five. Some people have more of a testimony to share. They're older, and they've had more experiences, and they've had more, they've learned more. And in this world out here, you can share a greater expanse of joy and knowledge and conviction than a person who's just been born again. But we all, God wants to use us as testimonies in the world out there. This is investing our life. You understand? Now, Paul wrote this letter to the church. When he rolled it out, some panels stone together, then they can do it. Sometimes we need to make repairs. Sometimes I look at myself as an individual. I'm not part of my church. It doesn't matter how I live, doesn't matter what I do. But I'm a part of that church, whether we're assembled or not. You're members of this church, whether you're here or 1,000 miles away, whether it's Sunday or any other weekday. And God wants us to be one.
Amen.
Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just like this scroll needs some encouragement, needs a little bit of TLC, needs some repairs. And sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need to draw closer and closer. We need to commune with each other. We need to enjoy each other's fellowship and strengthen the bonds that tie us together. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 13, it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" And so on, and so on. One body. Church, assembly. One body. And we're joined together. Now, please turn to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47. Verse number 1. This is a prophetic chapter, and it's talking about a location just outside, I think, Jerusalem in the future. And there's going to be a great river flowing out of the temple and flowing eastward and then going south down into the Dead Sea, what has been called the Dead Sea. But it's going to be different then. So this water. It says in verse number 1, "Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. And he brought me out of the way and of the gate northward, and led me about the way unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters were to the loins. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river I could not pass over. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over." Now, what in the world is that? I heard this preached one time about how it illustrates the level of commitment that God wants from us. That's the angle. It's not enough. That's the knees. But it's not enough. That's the loins, but it's not enough. When we got baptized, in fact, I baptized a woman over in Babylon one time. It took 3 times. She panicked, her arm would fling up out of the water. Everything got buried but her arm. So I had to do it again. And her arm flew up again. It took 3 times. I think I finally held it. Well, it's kind of traumatic giving up. You know, trusting and giving up something. But that's what full immersion is all about. And getting yourself involved and committed to the point where I can't lift my head. I have to swim. And there's a great river flowing along, and it's God's will, and it's God's church, and you're supposed to be part of it. And sometimes we're tempted to be wading over to the side, and sometimes we get it up to our knees, but He wants us all in. All in. I mean, well, isn't aren't the feet enough? That's where we're supposed to carry the gospel with. Well, what is that if your heart isn't with it? Aren't the legs enough? They carry us. Aren't the loins enough? They're the reproductive part, right? What about the chest? Well, that's where the heart is. And even up here, where the brain is. All of us. We're supposed to be like this scroll, knit together, tight, one unit. And we're all supposed to be laborers together. So I ask, are you all in? And I want to invite you to come and devote yourself to God. I can't say enough about how precious and how powerful and how wonderful it is to be a member of a biblical church. Jesus Christ died for it. He bought it with His blood. So don't take it lightly. Give your life over to Him as a living sacrifice. Be agreeable, cooperative, working together, one brother looking upon another and caring for each other. Amen? Does that make sense? God allows us by the grace of God and through the blood of His Son to be part. I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. God wants you to be all in. It's also I invite you to come. I remember when I was first saved, and I saw young men in this church who had surrendered to be preachers. I grew up hearing stories about missionaries. My parents were friends of some. And you know what? The last thing in the world I